Good morning to everyone. Thank you so much for being here. Appreciate our visitors and the participation of everyone. Thanks to Zach for choosing some songs that went along with the theme that I had chosen for this morning, and also Earl's prayer and the class that Earl taught was excellent. So, but it's not just the ones that you see doing some public service up here that I appreciate and God appreciates. And so I'm thankful for everyone's presence. We all tend to be, I think, assessors in some one way or another of the time that we have to pass through this life. We're all sort of assessing the moment of history that we live in our generation. What's similar to it as relates to past history, and what's different about it as it relates to, you know, a long history of the past. And what among the things that may be different in our generation, and there certainly, I mentioned on a Sunday night recently, remnants, what I saw as sort of remnants of Eden, and one of those remnants of Eden, that is a desire to get back to a sense of paradise, the Garden of Eden. That seems, there are certain things that seem to be sort of indelibly endued in our spirit that we desire, that we want. And one of those things is unity. Humans want to be unified. Perhaps that's one of the reasons for the Tower of Babel after the flood, where humans wanted to gather together in one place and be unified. And God didn't want that, not because he doesn't want any form of unity, but rather he didn't want humans to be unified under their own name and under their own authority. But what really, and we see this, you know, as time goes forward and we look at the life of Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, coming of the Spirit, that God did want unity, but he wanted it under his name and under his authority. And we see when the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2, how that the all of these people were gathered on the day of Pentecost, from the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and all these countries of the known world, really, coming back. And then the Spirit coming, and the apostles are able to speak in all these languages that they had never studied and learned. They were all Galileans that were speaking in all these different languages, the wonderful works of God, and preaching for the first time the accomplished gospel message that Peter, we have his account of the message that Peter preached, but they were all preaching this message. And we find there that unity that God wanted, to be unified under his Son, ultimately, a people for his own possession. He always wanted that, a people for his own possession. And in this dispensation, in the time of Christ and the Christian dispensation, as we sometimes call it, that unity, God, it pleases God to have a unity of the people who belong to God as his church, those who are called out to be the people of God, called out from the world. But what has to happen in order for your, I think it was maybe Earl mentioned in his class, you know, or someone, maybe it was Rick, that mentioned regarding how we, some of us, many of us, who have come out of different religious bodies and groups, how hard we've tried over many years to win our kinfolk, let's say, to the gospel message and strive to help them to understand what it means to be simply a Christian without any party affiliation. And the same thing could probably be said for not only those that we, those kinfolk that we've grown up with, mom and dad and aunts and uncles and so on, but also we tend, every individual has a certain sphere of acquaintance that we know throughout our lives or certain times of our lives, depending on how much you move around and things, but that that there are people in your lives that you've known for a long time generally that aren't sitting with you here in this assembly as we worship the Lord and study things about his word. But why aren't they here? Well, there's probably a lot of answers to that question. But what needs to occur in your neighbor or your relative or your co-worker's mind, in his consciousness, in his life, in order to be worshiping the Lord along with you, if he's in this, he or she is in this local area here? What has to happen in order for that to be the case, that they are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth alongside of the rest of us here? Well, the subject that I want to address this morning is unity. And there seems to be, as I mentioned, every generation has some things that are the same and some things that are different about it. Ecumenicalism is a word that has been used over maybe a few decades now, really. But ecumenicalism is kind of a way of looking at the religious world in a way that says we, in some ways, we agree to disagree about certain things. That I'm okay and you're okay and we're all really going towards the same place, so let's not argue about the things that don't seem to be the most important. So we all believe, at least within Christianity, generally, although this isn't always true, but generally, you know, the virgin birth, the miracles, the crucifixion for the redemption of sins, the resurrection, and all the other things that come along with the things that we, that embody what Christianity is, following after Christ. And so there is a desire in the ecumenical movement to focus only on the things in which we all can agree on and say that the rest of the things are not important. Well, again, and it would be easy enough to expand this idea into a larger realm of world religions. I think, you know, sometimes, you know, people, years and years ago, there was a famous saying by Rodney King that kind of went around the world, I guess, and that why can't we all just get along? You know, that sort of encapsulated a thought and a view of the world that that we should all just get along. And I think people have the idea that Jesus, you know, should be shaking hands and there should be some kind of an ecumenical, multicultural view of gods where Jesus is shaking hands with Buddha and Buddha with Muhammad and Muhammad with Hare Krishna and all, and everybody just, you know, all the gods up in the upper realm just get along with one another, just like all of us down here on the earth are supposed to just get along with one another. Well, that's, you know, an interesting thought. The only problem with that, of course, is there's a lot of problems, but one of the main ones is that the other gods don't exist, and there's only one. And so that's never going to happen. Jesus is not going to be shaking hands with Buddha and Hare Krishna and Muhammad, and because they're not what they purport to be. Some of them are, but their religion is a very religion is kind of like the word sport in some ways. In other words, boxing is a sport, and badminton is a sport, and snow skiing is a sport, you know, and football is a sport. But what does badminton have to do with snow skiing? Nothing. What does boxing have to do with football? Nothing. But they're all called sports. Just like religions are all called religions, but they have very little to do with one another in many ways. That's kind of a different subject. But because of people are somewhat suspicious if you say that you're simply a Christian, that you're hiding something, that there must be, and that you're just not willing to reveal what you're hiding if you claim to be simply a Christian. And so because of this denominationalism within Christianity, and, you know, certainly disunity among world religions as well, many people in our generation today are choosing to say, I'm not having any part of any of that. I would rather be an atheist or an agnostic. Agnostic is someone who frankly admits they don't know. There's different kinds of agnostics. But they're choosing, and this point has been made several times over the last several years, but statistics are showing us now that the largest growing affiliation of people when they're polled says that they are unaffiliated with any religious group. So that's very instructive, I think, and telling in our generation. So many people have given up on religion generally. Some have joined existing denominations or groups. Some have tried to create a super church of one kind or another, huge groups, you know, that are, again, focus on certain key elements in Christianity to focus on, and sort of avoid others, other subjects that might deem to be factious, you know. So hopefully, and some, of course, have turned to the scriptures and simply said, this is what we're going to base our Christianity on, is what the Lord reveals to us. And of course, I hope and trust that that is the disposition of all of us here, is that if we're going to do things that please God, then it has to be according to what God has revealed to us. Well, the principles upon which unity are founded are set forth in the Word of God, and we speak of them fairly frequently. We might note in Christ's prayer for unity in John 17, he says, I pray for these, but not only these, but for all them which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So one of the reasons that is expressed in this beautiful prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, in John, recorded for us here in John 17, is that God expects unity among his followers so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that God has sent Jesus. So this is not an insignificant thing, is it? If there is so the opposite of that would be, if there is disunity among the believers, then what does that mean? It means that there's unbelief. If there's unity, there's belief. If there's disunity, there's unbelief. And so, as I just mentioned, much of our generation is departing from any affiliation of religion because of the disunity within what they see as the large umbrella of Christianity in the world, including Catholicism. So what are we going to do about all this? You know, these are huge problems, of course. And let me do a few more, review a few more kind of primary texts that we tend to cite regarding unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10 is another one many of us know. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And of course, also in that chapter, we have where Paul is citing the Corinthians for going after the names of men. You know, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas." And he says, "Is Christ divided? Did Paul die for you? Was Paul crucified for you?" And of course, in much of denominationalism generally today, that's what we have, in a word, is people following individuals, whether it's John Wesley or John Calvin or, you know, Martin Luther, any number of others. So what, of course, the difference is in that context would be that Paul and Apollos and Cephas were all sound gospel preachers, whereas the others aren't. So that, but still, regardless of that, what Paul is saying is don't follow men, follow Christ. And that's really where much of the answer lies here. But I want to begin kind of go back to the original question that I ask, is what has to happen in order for all these people that you know in your own sphere of acquaintance, what has to happen in their consciousness and in their minds in order for them to be sitting beside of you in an assembly such as this and serving the Lord in spirit and in truth? Well, if you have your Bibles, Philippians 2 is where I want to begin, which may not seem like the most obvious place to begin in this theme. But I think that in Philippians 2, and we'll look at a few others, is actually the key to where true unity is found. Let's first just read verses 1 and 2. "Therefore," Philippians 2, "therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So here's our subject right here, being described in repeated words that all relate to the same thing, being like-minded, having the same mind. And so what unity doesn't start with an ecumenical council. It starts with people. It starts with people, individuals, when I, as an individual, am in unity with God, and you, as an individual, are in unity with God, then the natural consequence of our unity with God is going to be a unity with one another. That's a, you know, a self-evidently true, I think. So when we are like-minded with Christ, we empty ourselves. Well, let's go on actually and finish. We'll go down to verse 8 on this. I'll read verse 2 again. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So look at all of these, the attitude that is behind a person who is like-minded with Christ. He is, in verse 3, he has no selfish ambition or conceit. He has a sense of lowliness of mind, a humility of mind, preferring others before them, thinking of others as better than himself. And then he talks about Christ. Let this mind be in you. Christ emptied himself and became obedient even unto death. He humbled himself. And so all of the attitudes are what Paul predicates this unity in, is the attitudes that go before it. That's kind of what I'm getting to here, is what has to happen in order for your kinfolk, your neighbor, your co-worker to be sitting beside you in this assembly. It seems to me from the scriptures that the attitude towards others and towards the scriptures, towards God, has to be all of these things, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, no selfish ambition, conceit, no lowliness or a low sense of lowliness of mind, considering others better than himself. Those are all the things, and of course, the illustration of Jesus here being made of, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, let's look at another one. Turn over, well, in your Bibles, it's probably just a few pages back, actually, in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is certainly considered to be one of these primary texts of unity. And what we're going to find here, I think, is many of the same kinds of attitudes are what Paul predicates the whole this whole chapter, and particularly the first number of verses. He predicates that on these same kinds of attitudes. And so let's look at verses 1 through 3, Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Here it is. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's stop right there for just a second. Look at, if you want unity, what you have to have first in order to get it is all these attitudes that go before it. And they are spelled out here by Paul. Lowliness. These are like fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So those are, those precede any kind of unity that we're going to have, and particularly, obviously, in this case, unity with among Christians. Of course, unity is not the purpose for which Jesus died, but it's a byproduct of being in Christ. It is a natural implication. It is a natural result of being, having a right relationship with God. When we have a right relationship with God, we are going to be unified as a natural consequence of being unified in Christ. So, religious division, here's an interesting kind of thing to think about and observe. That religious, we think sometimes we're in a different, you know, everything's different now. Well, not really. In Jesus' day, who was he mostly in conflict with? Well, you hear mostly about the Pharisees, right, and the Sadducees. And those were two prominent groups. But there were more than that. There were Herodians, there were Essenes, there were Zealots, there were Zedekites. All of these, there was religious, what I'm getting at here is there was apparent religious factions and divisions within the religious world that Jesus was born into. It wasn't as though Judaism was all one thing and everybody agreed on everything. It wasn't that way, not at all. And so, it's interesting to note that you know, things as you go through the generation after generation after generation, some things stay the same and some things change, but here's one thing that seems to stay the same, and that is there's all these factions all the time and all these divisions and all these groups that divide themselves up into you know, different denominations. Like you could call the Pharisees a denomination, and the Sadducees a denomination, and the Essenes a denomination, and the Zealots a denomination. So this is not a new thing for us in this generation. Well, which one, let me ask you this, which one of these denominations did Jesus belong to? Which one of these did he say, I'm a member of this one? None, right? Was he a Pharisee? No. Was he a Sadducee? No. Was he a Zealot? No. He didn't belong to any of them. Well, Jesus was in constant conflict with all of these groups, apparently. Certainly the ones we're familiar with. But first, he united himself with his Father from his very youth. You'll remember in Luke 2:52, where he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He emptied himself and became obedient. And he said, I must be about my Father's business and do his works. Secondly, he taught others to do the same thing. And our task today is simply to get people to humbly submit to the authority of God's Word. We're not actually, we have tended to have this idea in our head that we have to go back to the first century church in order to find something there that we're supposed to be doing. Well, the question I would ask is, which one? Are we supposed to be like the Corinthians? You remember all the problems that the Corinthians had? I mean, we could start citing them, you know. But among other things, what Paul is, for our subject and our time here, Paul was citing them for their division, that they were going after men rather than after Christ. Shall we be like the church at Laodicea, Thyatira? Which church should we be like? No, the idea here is not to go back to a church that was ideal. And we shouldn't try to idealize the churches that were in the first century. There weren't any of them that were ideal. We're not trying to go back to an ideal church that existed in the first century. What I think we're trying to do is we're trying to move forward with the scripture, with the information, the revelation of God in the New Testament, where He is constantly actually correcting all of these churches. So we're gleaning something from what pleases God by what they weren't doing right, for the most part. That's not always the case, but oftentimes what we see in as the epistles to the churches in particular, we see corrections being made. So we take those corrections that are being made and we try to discern what pleases God, how He wants us to behave, how He wants us to conduct ourselves in the church of God. But we're not going back to an idealized church that existed in the first century, because none were. None did. So, it's not about getting a council together to form some kind of a human creed. That's another very alluring thing to do. From humans have always tried to do that. They tried to, our Constitution, which is a great Constitution. I'm very thankful for the country that we live in. And I think it's probably the best governing system on earth. And so I'm thankful for the Constitution. But the Constitution, you know, it's a unifying document, and humans want to unify themselves under some document. Like there's something natural, we want to do that. So what many people have done over the years is they create a creed that spells out in very specific things. In fact, the Pharisees did this as well. But they try to spell out and put in a list and an order of all of these details that are supposed to unify a certain group. That's the Westminster Confession. Is the same way. It's a big, big, thick book like this that's supposed to unify, this group of people outside of, those kinds of things are kind of suggesting that the Bible, the Word of God, cannot be sufficient. It requires someone to make a longer list of things that we're supposed to do and not do in order to be unified. And I would certainly make the case that that is not true, that we can be unified under the simple teachings of the New Testament without producing more writing in order to somehow collect or codify, I'm not sure that's the right word, the message of the Scriptures. But the message of the Scriptures is in the Scriptures. And so what we need to do is go back and simply read them. Many people don't believe that's possible. I believe all of us here do believe that that is possible, and I think that we are a, evidence of that truth. But it's not the Word of God that has failed. It's people who have failed to read the New Testament and respect the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. And it's a mistake to abandon the New Testament teaching because men don't follow it or don't do what they ought to do. And of course, we've all been there. I'm not being high-minded about that. I've been there. You've been there. We're all growing in this to be pleasing to God, hopefully. What if we said about marriage what some often say about the church? Well, God said the twain shall become one flesh. And, you could look at the divorce rate today as it continues to rise, conclude that marriage, the marriage covenant must be a failure. It's just too hard for one man and one woman to live a whole life together. That's just too hard. The covenant is bad. We need to change marriage. Change the marriage covenant. Is that the problem? No, that's not the problem. There's no problem with the covenant of marriage. We don't need to change it. Two men and two women don't make a better covenant of marriage. No, it was right from the begin with. We just have to submit to what God's authority has instructed us regarding marriage. And it's not the failure of the pattern of God for the church either. It is a failure of men and women who rebel and reject against the commandments of God. I believe unity is possible because there is fundamental unity in the gospel. And Paul lists them if you're still here in Ephesians 4. We'll go through these quickly, but Paul lists these. Let's just read the last section here and we'll finish up. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we'll take these out of order a bit, but one God. We're not worshiping many gods as the Hindus do, for example. There is one God. That's the essence of unity, is that there is one God and we can be unified under Him. There's one Lord. The truth, the will, and the way of God is manifested in one sovereign King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ. There's one Spirit who has guided the apostles to write God's instructions to live by and worship by. One faith. There is one system of truth contained in the Scriptures. It's not believe as you will. It's not make a doctrine of your own. It's one faith. And then there's one baptism that applies to all Christians, not the limited application of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not the limited application of John's baptism, but baptism in Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that unifies Christians. Go ye therefore in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finally, there's one body of believers, as we've seen there. There's one. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says this, and hath, that is God, hath put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus provided a place where the unity would be manifest in his body, the church. And that's what we're striving to be. We're striving to be unified in his body, the church. In conclusion, in Acts 2, which we mentioned earlier, the gospel was preached. Men and women received it and were baptized. They gladly received it and were baptized. The Lord added to the church those being saved, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's one of the best little summaries of what the church does right there in the book of Acts. It's so beautiful and so simple. And this is the gospel that we need to preach. If you sow the same seed today that was sown 2,000 years ago in men's heart, you will get the same fruit. You don't get something different. All things reproduce after their own kind. Methodists reproduce Methodists. Baptists reproduce Baptists. Catholics reproduce Catholics, because the fruit, or the seed rather, of those particular groups reproduce the same thing over and over and again. But if you sow the simple gospel of Christ that was preached from the beginning, then you get the same fruit over and over again. And that is Christians that are right with God and follow his simple teaching. That's our sermon for today. Thank you very much for your patience. I know I ran a little over. And thank you for your attentive listening. If there's any here that we can help in any way to draw closer to the Lord, then we would love to do that while together we stand and sing the chosen song.